as we, just to get started here, you know, as I study and I prepare, I read a lot of illustrations, and a lot of them don't pertain to what I'm trying to talk about, so I don't get to use them. But I came across this one that I thought was a little funny, but a little sad. But I thought it was good, so I'll just use it here. It doesn't have anything to do with anything, really. But years ago, there's a lady named Leslie Finn, and she penned a book called Great Church Fights. And in it, the author chronicled the way people in different churches would go after each other, all in the name of Jesus Christ. And a young father heard a commotion out in the backyard, and he looked outside and he saw his daughter and several playmates in a heated quarrel. When he intervened, his daughter called back, "Dad, we're just playing church." And just to get started here, last week we started out looking at the mood from the preaching, and that's in Philippians chapter 1. That's where we'll be. And in verse 16 is where we started out last week. So just as a way of review, we'll look at that verse, those verses a little bit, and get started here. So in verses 16, we see through 18, just as a whole, you see there in verse 16, the one preaching Christ of contention, and then it moves on where it says the other of love, and then it moves on even further, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Pastor, do you mind praying for me,
sure,
please?
Father, we sure love you, and thank you for saving us. We thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for the church, Lord, that you have provided for us. Lord, I do pray for Caleb, that you'd fill him now and loose him as he's studied and prayed. You pray for Pastor Matt, Miss Keenan, and Miss Tina, that you'd bless them as they teach the Sunday school classes. And Lord, help us to open our hearts and receive the word of God, that incorruptible seed would fall on good ground and bring forth fruit for the glory of God. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So here, just as a way of review, Paul rejoiced no matter if the gospel was preached in aid to him or to add to his affliction. Christ was preached, and that simply made his heart rejoice. Paul, he did not condone the evil preaching mentioned here in those three verses, 16 through 18. He did not condone that. But here he simply rejoices whenever Christ is preached. And, you know, people, we talked about that a little bit, about motive and how people assume other people are wanting to do them wrong, and they get all mixed up and they don't become productive for the Lord, and we should be careful of that. But Paul here, he had the right attitude. He was just concerned about the Lord and the gospel being preached. And we moved on to verse 19, which says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And here in verse 19, we found the pardon in the suffering. And you see that, "For I know that this," the word "this" is, I believe that's referring to the increase of the preaching of the gospel. And it also refers to Paul's rejoicing. Another reference here, and really the main theme of Philippians, is having joy, having the joy of the Lord despite the circumstances. And here's just another reference to Paul's joy not being dependent on circumstances, but also how much greater Paul's testimony is or was as a joyful person. Job chapter 13, verse 16, it says, "He also shall be my salvation." And the thought there is that we have plenty to be joyful about. And moving on, just in review again in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." And here we saw the persistency in the suffering. Suffering is persistent. You know, here in this verse, it talks about expectation. And Paul is saying that he knows this will turn to his salvation. He has the expectation of salvation there. But he said of his salvation and the supply of the Holy Spirit was according to his earnest expectation. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 where it says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us." And the power that worketh in us is of the Holy Spirit. God works in our lives according to the measure of the power that works in us. However, that working is tempered by our faith, or as Paul said, our expectation. We looked at Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And Paul expected the most from God, and he got the most from God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Romans, it says, "God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." God gives us grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 7 says, "But unto every one of us that is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And here we see that we must have a great faith. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10 says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And here we looked at this. There is no prayer request that is too big for God. Paul, he did not give up because of his suffering. Paul evidences his steadfast attitude in the gospel despite all the suffering he had experienced or proclaimed in the gospel. And I think we can learn here to complain a little bit less, because we all have not experienced what Paul experienced or on the level that he did. But Paul, he evidences a steadfast attitude. We should have a steadfast attitude towards the Lord and just being consistent, being faithful. And Paul's example, this would have encouraged the believers in Philippi who were downcast because of his suffering, with the prospect of more suffering to those who proclaimed and embraced the gospel of Christ. He was undismayed. Paul, it mentions there his hope. Paul had not lost his hope. He still believed in the promises of God. Suffering had not yet diminished his expectations. We also see that he was unashamed. It says there, "Nothing I shall be ashamed." Suffering often causes so much reproach that the sufferers recant, but not Paul. In spite of his suffering, he still held his head high regarding Christ and the gospel message. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Paul's hope was that he would never make his Savior ashamed of him. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." He wanted faith. He wanted to be faithful to the very end of his life. And we looked at that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. And we saw that Paul was not shaken in his bonds. This did not cause him to lose his faith in God or think that God did not care. That God was no longer in control. But those things do happen in the lives of Christians when things go bad. They think God doesn't care about them. They think that he's not big enough to take care of their situation. We read Romans chapter 10, verse 11, and how the verse reveals the fact when we're ashamed to witness for Christ, or we're ashamed to let people know that we're Christians, at that moment we do not believe on him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." We can't lose our salvation, but when we're ashamed of him, it is because we do not believe on him right then. And if we do really believe, we're going to act on that belief. And so we sort of left off there in the middle of verse 20, looking at verse 20, and how Paul, he didn't want to bring shame to the Lord, and how we should not be ashamed of the Lord. And our Lord's testimony is that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. In verse 25, Romans chapter 4, in verse 25, it says, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. How can we ever be ashamed of the Lord, the one who has done so much for us? And no matter what affliction comes our way, the Lord can empower us to take the affliction and keep standing firm for Jesus without being ashamed of him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken unto you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll just look at a few passages of scripture here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. The Bible says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. Turn with me to chapter 12 of the same book, and we'll start in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. We'll read through verse 10 there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, the Bible says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may be upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 2. James chapter 1. In verse 2 through 4, the Bible says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So the Lord's going to give us grace to get through the tribulations, through the difficult times, through temptations. He will be there for us. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. You don't have to turn there. A familiar verse. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And God will bless us and he'll uphold us through every trial and circumstance. God will meet every need that we have, no matter what is happening to us. You see, Paul was undaunted. He says there, with all boldness, in verse 20, with all boldness. The suffering, it did not intimidate Paul. He still spoke with boldness the gospel message, as his prison guards would quickly attest to. There was a man by the name of Alex Dunlap, and he was the founder and the director of the Conversion Center in Havertown, Pennsylvania. And this was a ministry, it was also a ministry in a halfway house for converted Catholic priests. He was very bold in his witness for the Lord. He told of one time how he went into a Catholic church where people lined up to go into the confessional booth. And so he got in the line, and when his turn came, he stepped up into the box and he made his confession to the priest through the small hole in the wall. And the priest asked him what his sin was, and he said, I have lost faith in the Catholic Church, and this is why. Then he proceeded to compare what the Catholic Church taught and what the Bible said as he witnessed through the little hole in the wall. And without boldness, some people will never hear the gospel. The world sure is bold when they share their beliefs on many different things. And so I believe that we should be bold too, because we have something that's worth sharing. In verse 20, we also see the praise from the suffering. In verse 20 of Philippians chapter 1, you'll see the phrase, "Christ shall be magnified in my body." Looking closer at that word magnified, Paul, he was single-minded. He had one purpose in life, and that was to bring glory to Jesus Christ, even through death. No matter what happened, he wanted to glorify the Lord. Paul's body was dedicated to honoring Jesus Christ. So many dedicate their body to fulfilling the lusts of the flesh instead. And Paul exhorted believers in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." To honor Christ with one's body means the body will often be subjected to much suffering. But we should not complain, for Christ suffered much in his body, so that we might be honored in our soul's salvation. Surely we should be willing to suffer in our body that Christ might be honored. Looking at life and death here in verse 20, Paul said that if they allowed him to live, if they brought his case to trial and set him free, or if they chose to execute him, either way, he wanted Jesus to be magnified. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Jesus must have the preeminence. Christ is to be glorified even in our death. Paul, as he laid his head on the chopping block, and not to get ahead of the story, but he was probably witnessing for the Lord all the way down. He was probably telling his executioners how to be saved. He probably was forgiving the executioner. We see in the Bible that Jesus and Stephen both did this. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Acts chapter 7, verse 60 says, "And he kneeled down," and Stephen talking, "and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep." What a great example for us. There was a father, and he wanted to read a magazine, but he was being bothered by his little girl. Her name was Shelby. And she wanted to know what the United States looked like. So finally, he tore a sheet out of his new magazine, and was printed on the page there was a map of the country. And he tore it into small pieces, and he gave it to his little girl. And he said, "Go to the other room and see if you can put this together. And this will show you the whole country today." So after a few minutes, Shelby returned and handed him the map, correctly fitted and taped together. The father, he was surprised, and he asked how she finished so quickly. "Oh," she said, "on the other side of the paper is a picture of Jesus. And when I got Jesus back where he belonged, all fit together, our country just came together." And Paul, here he wanted to magnify the Lord, to lift the Lord up. And when we have Jesus in the proper place, when he has preeminence in our lives, everything will come together. Everything will just fit right together. Moving on here to verses 21 through 26, we see that this is the fourth part of Philippians chapter 1. And the theme of it, that's how I studied it anyway, was the situation of the apostle. And here Paul, he speaks of his personal situation, which involved a struggle of sorts regarding his future. And speaking of his personal situation, he reveals a good bit about his character. But here we see the devotion of Paul in verse 21. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And here, first off, we see in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." And these words reveal a dedication of excellence that is unexcelled in character. We also see the person in the devotion, "For me to live is Christ." Paul's whole life was wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And today, many people, young, old, whoever, many young people, they idolize the wrong people. They idolize, you know, whoever it is, a sports figure, an entertainer, really. All of it's just entertainment, but they idolize those types of people. They, you know, put their posters up on the wall and pictures up and things like that. They idolize the wrong people. They're not wrapped up in Jesus Christ. They're wrapped up in the life of someone else. And we see others, they're devoted to a politician. They spend a lot of time campaigning or giving money to or some other famous person. But to be devoted to Christ is the greatest of all devotions. We see the priority in the devotion. "For me to live is Christ." That means that Christ comes first in one's life. The priority. He's first. He's number one. Christ should determine our priorities. The passion in the devotion. We see the word "live." Paul's whole life was devoted to Christ. His energy, his thoughts, his desires were all focused on Christ. We see the purifying from the devotion. "For me to live is Christ." No devotion will purify one's life as devotion to Christ will. Devotion to famous people of society only defiles lives. But devotion to Christ will only purify one's life. We see that Paul was devoted. Christ was important to him. He had Christ in the right order of priorities. He was at the top. And he was devoted to the Lord. Devotion will take you a long way if we're devoted to Christ, if we're devoted to the right things. 10 days after the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, the residents of a small town in Nebraska heard the rumors that soldiers from their town, part of the Nebraska National Guard Company D, would be coming through on a troop train on their way to the West Coast. About 500 people showed up at the train depot with foods and gifts and letters and just love to give to the boys who were going off to war. And when the train showed up, it was not the Nebraska National Guard Company D. Their fellows weren't on board the train. It was the soldiers from the Kansas National Guard Company D. So these folks, the residents there of that town, they decided to give their gifts to the soldiers they did not know. And so it was a spontaneous act of devotion that touched both the soldiers and the people who came to the depot that day. A few days later, a 26-year-old woman by the name of Ray Wilson wrote a letter to the editor of the local paper recounting the profound experience they shared that night. She then suggested that the town organize a canteen so that they could do something similar for every troop that came through. She offered to lead the effort as a volunteer. So for the next 4.5 years, the people of North Platte, Nebraska, and the surrounding communities met every troop train that came through their town. Every day, they prepared sandwiches, cookies, cold drinks, and hot coffee. They had baskets of magazines and books to give away to the soldiers and snacks for the train people. They even had birthday cakes for anyone who was having their birthday. They did this some days, and as many as 8,000 soldiers and sailors came through. So as the war went on, the statistics are staggering. By the time the last train on April 1st of 1946, 6 million soldiers had been blessed by the North Platte canteen. 45,000 volunteers had served faithfully until the war was over, and most of the troops had been transported home. If the residents of North Platte, Nebraska, were that dedicated, or devoted, you might say, to doing whatever they could to help win World War II and to serve soldiers, Christians, I think, should be even more committed to serving the Lord any way they can. And if we are devoted to Christ, as much as Paul was, we will have no problem serving the Lord, making Him a priority, being passionate about Him, and purifying our lives for Him. So moving on, looking at verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1, we see the death of Paul. Here in verse 21, you see the phrase, to die is gain. And Paul speaks here of the blessing to him of his death, the requirements for such a death, to die is gain. Paul could say this because he had met the requirements. Most people, for death, most people is a horrifying loss because they have not met the requirements for the gain in death. There was a prophet named Balaam, and he said in Numbers chapter 23, verse 10, let me die the death of the righteous. But he did not die the death of the righteous because he did not live the death of the righteous. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 8, and it talks here and it says, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain. And it goes through and it says a couple of different people, the five kings of Midian, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And if your death would be gained, you must have dedicated your life to God. In order to see some gain spiritually, we must be dedicated. There was a person, and they wrote this little thing about their church here, and it says, this is my church. It is composed of people just like me. It will be as friendly if I am friendly. It will do a great work if I work. It will make generous gifts to many causes if I am generous. It will bring others into its fellowship if I bring them. Its seats will be filled if I fill them. It will be a church of loyalty, love, of faith, and service. If I who make it what it is am filled with these. Therefore, with God's help, I dedicate myself to the task of being all these things I want my church to be. Are we dedicated to the Lord? Dedicated, it means devoted to a divine being or a sacred use, consecrated, appropriated, given wholly to. Are we given wholly to the Lord? We see the reward for such a death. You see the word gain in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. When the redeemed die, it is gain, not loss. We see gain there, that word, and it includes such a blessing as the end of suffering and sorrow. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more sorrow, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Also, much exaltation in that they'll reign with Christ in death. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. For the Christian, a death is not a loss, but a gain. And all the wonderful gains, it can be summed up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn there with me, if you will, just over a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 17. The Bible says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. F.B. Meyer, he said, he is the richest man in the esteem of the world who has gotten the most. He is the richest man in the esteem of heaven who has given the most. And we in our lives, we have a tendency as humans to take, 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 and not give, give, give. But if we give, that's when we'll gain the most, when we die and go to heaven. Winston Churchill said, we will make a living by what we get, but we will make a life by what we give. And the people who give, and not just speaking of money, are the people who will gain the most. We see here, looking at the word gain again, Paul, he wanted to glorify Christ, whether it was in life or in his death. One who has a walk close to the Lord may be able to say that. But to die is gain for a child of God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul saw himself as having already been nailed to the cross. You see, he was crucified with Jesus anyway. So what difference did a physical death make? Christ was his life. Paul was already dead, and Jesus was living through his body. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 6. The Bible says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. For if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that which he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that we should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You see, Paul was already dead, and Jesus was living through his body. Verse 6 there of Romans chapter 6, knowing this, that your old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We should not serve sin. We should be dead to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 8 through 11, we won't read all of that for time's sake, but verse 11 says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And with the kind of attitude that Paul had, one can say that Paul, when he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain, we can tell from the attitude that he had that he really meant it. Everything that Paul did was to glorify the Lord, even death. There was a little girl, and she got home from Sunday school where she had been taught Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And she asked her mother what the verse meant. Her mom said, well, it means when you're good and when you're kind and thoughtful and obedient, you are letting Christ's light shine in your life before all who know you. So the very next week in Sunday school, the little girl got in a bit of a fracas and a bit of a tussle with another student and created somewhat of an uproar. And to such the extent that the Sunday school teacher had to find her mother to get her settled down. And her mother was concerned when she got to the classroom and said, sweetie, don't you remember about letting your light shine for the Lord before men? The little girl blurted out, Mom, I have blowed myself out. Meaning she behaved poorly and she knew that she blew herself out, so to speak. Glorify the Lord with your actions and don't blow yourself out. God is our life. He should be. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." No wonder Paul could say to die is gain. He was already dead as the man Paul. Jesus was living through that body. He was totally committed to himself and totally yielded to the Lord. Christ is to be walking around in a Christian's body. He is to do the speaking, do the working, and everything else, not us. To die to self is to live unto Christ. And to die physically is gain, for it means going home to be with him. It is still Christ all the way and either way. Preeminent. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 9. We won't read all that for time's sake. But one of the verses says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and rather willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And as long as we live in the flesh, we should want to live in such a way that we will not be ashamed of him. And when we die, we want to have lived such a way that he will not be ashamed of us. And this should be the attitude of every child of God. William Carey, who is called the father of modern missions, served in India for many years. He gradually became very concerned about the attitude of his son Felix. The young man, had promised to become a missionary, but he had reneged on his vows when he was appointed as ambassador to Burma by the Queen of England. Carey wrote to his friend asking prayer for his son with these words. He wrote, "Pray for Felix. He has degenerated into an ambassador of the British government when he should be serving the King of Kings." Is Christ preeminent? Is Christ the preeminent one in our lives? If he is, then we should be able to say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Moving on in Philippians chapter 1, we're almost done here, but we'll look at one more verse hopefully. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not." So here we kind of see the theme of the rest of this chapter here for Paul. It's either to go or to stay. And this is a difficult situation for Paul because he really wanted to go home to heaven. But he realized that his work on earth was not yet finished. Also, his converts still needed him. We see the word want, W-O-T. It means to know, to be aware. Paul said, in effect, that the fruit came from his living, i.e. being alive in the body, was confusion. He could not decide whether to go on to be with the Lord or stay and continue to witness for the Lord a while longer, since for him to live is Christ. And Franklin, moving on here, just as a way of illustration, Franklin Roosevelt, he had to work pretty hard to persuade Harry Truman to be his running mate in the 1944 presidential election. Truman, he wanted to go to the Senate, but an incumbent vice president, Henry Wallace, was unpopular with many Democratic leaders. So Truman was approached and accepted the job with extreme reluctance. On April 12th of 1945, he was summoned to the White House. And he was shown into Eleanor Roosevelt's sitting room, where she told him that President Roosevelt had died. After a moment of stunned silence, Truman asked her, "Is there anything I can do for you?" Miss Roosevelt shook her head and said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" She said, "You're the one in trouble now." You see, Paul, he chose to stick with it and stay here on earth to live for Christ and to help others. He did not choose the easy path. And so Truman did not choose the easy path. For just after 4 months after becoming president, he became the only president up until today to use nuclear weapons with the atomic bomb on Japan. And in doing so, Truman saved the lives of countless Americans. You see, we are faced with many decisions in life. And if we live for Christ and not ourselves, even though it's probably not the easiest path, the Lord will bless us for it. And as the lives of countless Americans were saved, when we obey the Lord, when we follow him, when we put him first, he has the preeminence. Even more so, those decisions that we make for the Lord, they'll bless those around us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time. Pray that you give us a good service to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Thank you.